Let's just imagine for a few moments that we're in the air together, flying into LA International. And don't worry, I have landed there a number of times, so we can do this together. Now, ahead of us through the windscreen and off just to the left are the San Gabriel Mountains, LA's granite eastern wall. And one of them, Mount Wilson, is bristling with broadcast antennas and has also on its summit one of the world's great telescopes, a 100-inch mirror. Far distant, dead ahead through the clear eye at about 11, 12,000 feet, is Mount San Jacinto, at the base of which is Palm Springs. And be ahead of us and to the right, beneath a bank of fog and dirty air, is the Rose Bowl. We can't see it, but it's down there. And about now, the radio crackles to life. It's air traffic control. One of them wakes up and calls us and says, November 33 Delta, proceed direct Roman intersection, descend and maintain 2,200 feet until established on the localizer. A report established, cleared for the approach runway 24 right. Now, you and I get busy on the flight deck. We're flying an airplane into a place where every 2 minutes there's something happening on a departure or a landing runway. Roughly 2 miles ahead of us is probably a heavy jet, a 737, 727, maybe a 76. And we just evacuated this building because of the possibility of a tornado. Are you aware that every heavy jet that flies leaves two tornadoes swirling around behind its wingtips because the high-pressure air under the wing moves out sideways and gets sucked up into the low-pressure air on top, and you get these vortices? They are full-fledged tornadoes. You get an airplane out into one of those, and you roll inverted faster than you can correct for the roll. So, what we're doing here is not child's play. It is not unimportant. Everything we do has to be done right. So we get busy, and the first thing we do is touch the button on the control yoke, which keys the transmitter, and we just respond. 33 Delta, roger out of 11,000 for 2.2. Direct Roman will report. Now, what have I just said? I have told air traffic control I will do everything you told me to do, and I will do it as perfectly as I know how. Why? Because I want to make the threshold of runway 24 instead of the front page of the LA Times. By the way, I got a question for you. Who would you rather fly with? Someone who strives, as most pilots do, for perfection, or somebody who gets it right most of the time? And whose remark after every flight is, hey, nobody's perfect. Who would you rather fly with, Joe Sixpack or Sully Sullenberger? So now we get busy with the airplane. While we're still straight and level, before we start descent, before we disturb anything else, we reset the gyro compass to match the a magnetic compass, because gyros can precess, they can go off key, but those magnetic lines of force that the Lord put in this earth are pretty reliable. Next, we reset the altimeter to the barometric pressure at LA. Why do we do that? Because it's nice to know we're 200 feet above the runway threshold at LA and not Denver. Auxiliary fuel pumps come on, other hydraulic systems come on. We begin to check the engine gauges, they're all deep in the green. We turn the landing lights on. Why? Because we're going to start descending, and there may be aircraft below us, and we want to be lit up like a Christmas tree. And we recheck everything, including the sky around us, above, left, and right. And I look out to the left, and I say, cleared left. And you look out to the right, as a co-pilot first officer would do, and you say, cleared right. Then I do a very, very gentle S-turn. You will have felt this sometimes in commercial jets as you're beginning to descend. That's because you can't see below the nose, and you do a gentle S-turn to clear the airspace below you to be sure there's nothing down there, cleared forward, cleared below. And then we ease the thrust levers back, and we're no longer having enough power to stay in the air. We start falling, but it's a gentle descent, about 500 feet a minute, and we watch the navigation radio displays for that invisible intersection in the sky. It's nothing more than where two radio beams cross. It's called Roman intersection, at which point we will turn right toward the coastline and a two-mile-long runway we can't even see. Because as we drop toward 2,200 feet, we now begin to enter the marine layer over Los Angeles, and the air is thick with coastal moisture and that pollution that L.A. calls air. And for a few moments, we're in and out of those silvery tops, tops of clouds, rumpled silvery tops, in and out of the sunlight with each collision. There's a gentle bump, and pretty soon the tops give way to solid gray. Now the bumps get more serious. They get in earnest. And you turn to look at the right wing, and we hit a really good chunk of turbulence, and suddenly you feel something. The airplane's turning. You can feel it turn. It's turning hard. It's turning to the right. And you look over at me, and I haven't rolled any corrective pressure into the yoke to stop that turn. You know why? Because the turn isn't there. It's a phantom. You've just encountered the same thing that killed John Kennedy Jr. in his airplane. It's called vertigo. When you lose your horizon, you have absolutely no absolute reference point, and you can't tell which way's up. You just can't tell. And it's especially easy to have that happen if you hit a bump, a little bit of turbulence, while your head is turning. Semicircular canals really get confused, and your brain tries to synthesize all this information, and it finally says, well, it's got to be a turn, and you feel a thing. It's as real as can be. I may feel the same thing, but instead of flying by what I feel, I am now totally focused on the instrument panel. It's the whole reality to me. There is nothing beyond the panel. Why? Because I can't trust my feelings either without something like a fixed horizon. I cannot tell which way is up. I need an external absolute. Now, low-time pilots feeling that phantom turn will roll in control pressure to stop the turn that isn't there. Now they're in a turn, and they don't know it. But they soon learn, because the airplane tends to just keep on turning and roll inverted. And at that point, the sand and grit on the floor of the cockpit falls in your face. And at that point, you know you probably are going to die. Something similar happened in a place called Eden. Here's this beautiful young woman, fresh from the creating hand of God, from whose genes would flow every Miss America and every Miss Universe that would ever happen. She was not only beautiful, she was smart. Her genes would produce Galileo and people like Isaac Newton. And this beautiful young woman faces a scientific dilemma. Will she follow faith or will she follow feeling? Confronting her was a supernatural mind with memories that extended way back to the cosmic throne. He had once commanded the entire army of the cosmos, all of heaven's angels, Lucifer, bearer of the light, executive officer, if you will, for the cosmic throne. And he posed a challenge to Eve. He said, Eve, we both know you heard God speak. We both know you read the Bible, from which you believe there's death in this tree. Allow me to ask you a question. Did you interpret God's word correctly? What Eve is encountering here is the first higher critic of the word of God. Today, the theological world is rampant with quote-unquote higher critics and things like the historical critical method by which scholars determine what a Bible writer 3.5 millennia ago really meant to say. Now, don't misunderstand me. Scholarship is extremely important. It's a wonderful thing. We need it. Thank God for the giants of scholarship we have had in this church. I think of names like Mervyn Maxwell. By the way, if you really want a readable but scholarly treatise on the judgment hour and the disappointment of the Millerites, try to get a hold of his book, Magnificent Disappointment. I don't know if Gary has any left in the ABC. I think probably not, because it's been out of print for several years. If it's not in the ABC, try a used bookstore. Try the facility here on campus that has older Adventist books. It's a wonderful, scholarly, but very readable treatise of the pioneers and the Judgment Hour message. I think of giants like Mervyn Harding and Gerhard Hazel and Jack Blanco, so many of them. I appreciate the good scholarship in this church. What I'm saying is a lot of danger can reside under the label of self-proclaimed scholarship, such as the scholars, for example, just before the flood, who asserted the provable scientific principle that water could never come out of the sky, and it's based on centuries of empirical scientific evidence. Now, in challenging Eve, Lucifer employs this alluring syllogism. He says, look, Eve, I know what you think you heard God say, but I think you misinterpreted that, and here is my proof. I've eaten this fruit. I'm not dead. Therefore, there is not death in this tree. And now Eve's forced to choose between faith and the alluring feeling of humanistic logic. Are you following me? It is so easy to be allured away from simple biblical truth by what seems reasonably logical from a humanistic point of view, and sometimes has some superficially compelling scientific persuasion to it. So Eve's forced to choose between faith and feeling, the feeling of human logic, between the naked truth of God's Word and what feels right to her. It feels right. Here is a living organism who's eaten this stuff. She's not even aware that a lie exists, and so she takes as truth what this scientist is saying. And she says, I can't harmonize what I think I heard God say with this scientific evidence in front of me. She chooses to follow what appears to be right to her. In other words, she's now following her feelings. And she introduces catastrophe. Now, the story of Adam and Eve, for all of the problems it describes, is still probably the ultimate love story in all of human history. Here is this beautiful girl, part of Adam. He just loves her to death. He looks at her and he's troubled. And he says, Eve, I don't know what you've done. I don't know where this thing leads. But I'll tell you one thing. Wherever you're going, I'm going there with you. And hand in hand, they jump off into the unknown and land in this vortex of confusion and sin where no longer human feelings can be trusted. When they make that leap, something gets fried in the human circuit boards so that they're like a pilot descending in the clouds. There's no visible horizon. There's no external absolute. And the human mind can no longer accurately judge what is truth and which way is up. Leaving us with feelings we can't trust. Like the pilot who feels something that isn't there and is drawn into a fatal turn. Or the husband who gets to seeing double and feeling single. Now for this, like every other problem, heaven has a solution. There is no problem that comes along in this world but what heaven has a solution. And heaven's solution is that God will set us free from untrustworthy feelings with an external absolute. Just like the instrument panel in an airplane, His law is an absolute that if we follow it, keeps us from falling out of the sky of grace. And I'm not confusing grace with legalism. Do the instruments in an airplane provide the magical energy that defies gravity and holds you in the air? Of course they don't. What holds you in the air is the wing and the engines. I'm not confusing grace with legalism. The instruments don't provide the energy that holds us in the air. The wing does. What makes us fly is something different from the power of the panel. It's the power of the engines. It keeps us, the panel keeps us from making a fatal mistake. And that's the same thing God's law does. There is a difference between what holds us in grace and what prevents us from making a fatal mistake and falling out of it. Now, let me propose a simple analogy. Jesus is the lifting wing and the motive power of our lives. His grace defies gravitational force of sin. The law of God merely keeps our feelings under control through the turbulence of a very disorienting world. Right to the moment when the King Himself says those wonderful words, well done. In other words, right to the point where the wheels brush the runway. I had occasion one time to have to fly to court, and I had a friend who was a DC-10 captain. And it was an awkward feeling. He was riding right seat of me. So I took the airplane off. We landed at the city where I was going to court. And as luck would have it, it was just a perfect landing. I still marvel at it because I don't normally make them that well. We just barely brushed on the runway, and it was a question as to whether we were really down. Well, he didn't say anything. We took off. As we're heading back to the home airport, I gestured to the yoke. I offered, Captain Kirvin to, land the airplane himself. He brushed it off. He says, "No way, I'm going to make a fool of myself." So I landed the airplane with him sitting right seat of me, and wouldn't you know it, I did it again. I have never done that in my entire life. He swore and told me what beautiful landings I made, and I felt real good. Can you imagine what it is like to finish this trip we call life, put those manes on the runway, so to speak, and have the king stand up, greet you, and say, "Well done." So we follow the panel, and we finally drop below the fog, and we see those chase lights of the approach to runway 24 right at L.A. Now tell me something. We've done everything as perfectly as we can, and now as we break out from under the marine layer, maybe 250 feet above the ground, we see the center line of the runway dead ahead of the nose, the chase lights are right where they're supposed to be, the VASI lights are right, our glide slope is perfect, and as the mains brush onto the runway, the tower calls and says, 33 Delta contact, ground control 121.7. And that's it, the flight's over. Now tell me something. In following instructions from air traffic control and denying my senses and following that external absolute as perfectly as I know how, was I a legalist? In a lot of years of flying, I have often come up on the frequency when I got instructions from ATC and said, "Roger, we'll do everything you said." Never, ever in over 30 years has another pilot keyed the mic, come up and said, "Legalist, what are you trying to do? Work your way to the ground?" Never. Yet the same argument is sometimes applied to following God's law. People will say, "Oh, forget the law. What we want is a relationship." Well, I couldn't agree with them more. We need a relationship. That's what my meetings are all about this week. Jesus back into the center of the Advent message. We need a relationship with Him. I don't decry that a bit. But it might be well if we would define what a relationship with Jesus really is. What is it? Might a good definition of a relationship with Jesus be, say, abiding in His love? Think that would be a reasonably decent definition of a relationship with Jesus? I'm going to abide in Jesus' love. I don't know how you can get a better one than that. Pretty good definition of a relationship, either for us and the Lord or for husband and wife. Either one, it works pretty good. Well, if that is a good definition of a relationship, then what did Jesus have to say about abiding in His love? John 15:10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His." Might a good definition of a relationship with Jesus be loving Him? Well, it better be. You know something? I would a whole lot rather be in a Sunday-keeping church, in church on Sunday, because I love Jesus, than to be in church on Sabbath just because I want to get saved. Okay? I may shock you by saying that. But a good definition of a relationship with Jesus is loving Him. Well, what did Jesus say about loving Him? John 14:15, "If ye love me," do what? "Keep my commandments." If you want a relationship with Jesus, simply do what He asks. So God has a plan, a way to compensate for faulty human feelings. This external absolute called His law that keeps us right side up even in the turbulence of temptation. And for millennia, heaven's dream has been for a generation of believers who actually do that. You first find it way back in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:33, "But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people." Now, for those of you who didn't sleep through sophomore English, what tense are we in here? I will, they shall. What tense is that? Future. In other words, in the time of Jeremiah, it hasn't happened. A generation of God's people have not done what heaven dreams of them doing. But he says sometime it'll happen. This divine dream is expressed in Jeremiah. Israel failed, but the same dream returns to the Christian church. In Hebrews 8 and also in Hebrews 10, you find the following. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. Same thing's repeated almost verbatim in chapter 10 of Hebrews. All of this is in the future tense. It's a divine dream. It hasn't happened yet. Now, a few accomplished it. Talk about Enoch. 300 years of an epic walk with God. And finally, he's so close to his heavenly Father that it's only just a step from the world he's in to the realm of the Lord he loves. Walks into heaven. Ellen White says, almost on the level. It's just a step up. Enoch did it. Elijah, who knew what it was like to get discouraged and run away and in that process abort what could have been a much more significant reformation in Israel. Poor Elijah, who knew what it was like to fail the Lord, but who did not give up until one day just across the Jordan, earth couldn't hold him anymore. And this wonderstruck intern, this young ministerial intern by the name of Elisha, sees this mysterious vehicle coming out of the cosmos. And Elijah's gone, and down out of the sky flutters the prophet's robe, and Elisha grabs that thing. It's life itself to him. It's his ministry. Elijah does it. Moses, who knew how to fail, but whose faith never broke. A man from a lonely mountaintop heard the voice that all of earth's righteous dead will hear, Moses, wake up. It's time to go home. And what shall I say more? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, were stoned, were tempted, were slain, of whom the world was not worthy. Scattered across the annals of history, there's this galaxy of giants who overcame. But heaven's dream is even grander than that. Heaven wants a generation of God's believers to overcome. To corporately show a skeptical world that the gospel actually works. That's why it's important for you to keep God's law at the end of time. It's not something to work your way to heaven. It's the most effective ministry you can conduct. We talk about ministry. I'm so thrilled by the wonderful stories we hear during this camp meeting, people sharing their faith in ways that only heaven could have created. How about, you know, a little puppy dog leading people to talk about the Sabbath? Just remarkable how heaven works, isn't it? But the way we really preach to the world on a global scale is the way we live. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day, huh? I'm reminded of the day I was stopped in traffic in Southern California. And the guy in front of me had his pickup truck, and in the back window there is an absolutely beautiful picture of Jesus. It is the most captivating picture I have ever seen of him. Now, we have some beauties. Harry Anderson did some wonderful work. Other artists have done wonderful work. Nathan Green does just wonderful portrayals of the Lord. But what I saw in the back window of that pickup truck was like nothing I had ever seen before. I was absolutely enchanted by it. And I was praying for a long red light so I could sit there and look at this picture. Well, the light finally turned green to my disappointment, and we went our separate ways, or so it seemed. And as we did, I thought, that man in that truck must really be a devout believer to put that picture up. Had good thoughts about him. Then we got on the freeway. I got on the on-ramp, and I don't drive slow. And I was accelerating, and by on my left-hand side, here came Jesus. And I was pushing the speed limit hard, and he was way ahead of me. And immediately, what happens in my thinking? Maybe unjustifiably so. Maybe he had a medical emergency. Maybe he needed to be somewhere. But in my mind, suddenly it is a little harder for me to correlate the quality of his life with the picture he's portraying. Now, you oftentimes see these bumper stickers, "Honk if you love Jesus." Let's don't give our neighbors in traffic a reason to honk other than that. Okay? All I'm saying is, I think heaven expects from us the privilege of preaching to the world by really showing that the law of God is an instrument panel that keeps you flying straight and level, and it works and the gospel works. Now, somewhere, sometime, a generation of God's people will do that. They'll live that way. How do I know? Because the Bible says so. Sister Kim tonight read the reference source on the subject. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that what? Keep the commandments of God. Now, once again, those of you who stayed awake in sophomore English, what tense are we into now? Here are they, present tense. John the Revelator sees it happening. It's not something in the future. It's not a divine dream anymore. This is present. A generation is doing it. How do we know? God's Word says so. Now, sometimes we hear speakers say, "Wait a second, this business of overcoming sin, how are you going to do that? Do you know anybody who's ever done it?" Well, the implication being, if you don't know anybody who ever has, then it can't be done. I find that strangely analogous to scientists at the flood saying, "Have you ever seen water come out of the sky?" Well, it did, and it can. Now, the answer to that question is found in Scripture. We just read it. There have been people like that, plenty of them. The book of Hebrews gives us a partial inventory of overcomers, but the Bible gives this wonderful promise that there will be a generation who do it just before Jesus returns. And to empower that awesome promise, God has a remedy. It's called the Great Day of Atonement. Now we go back to Leviticus 16:29. "This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all." You know what that word "afflict" is in Hebrew? It's anah. What it means is you really tear things open. You ransack your soul. You look inward. You introspect and you see, in what ways is my soul at variance from the will of God? It's a very, very honest introspection on the Day of Atonement. Israel stood out there. Their tents swept clean, their bodies washed, their clothes clean. Everything, a symbol of sin, is out of the camp of Israel. They stand at the door of the tent and they wait while the high priest goes into the presence of El Shaddai. And they ransack their hearts looking for sin. That is the process that is done on the Day of Atonement. And like Israel, we have a Day of Atonement experience, only ours isn't with a red heifer or a sacrificial lamb or a goat. Ours is with the Lamb of God and the momentous events at the end of time. See, what's been happening since October 22, 1844 is not an Old Testament symbol. It's the real thing. Yom Kippur is here. The Day of Atonement is in progress. It's been in progress now for 167 years, isn't it? Something like that. Which tells me it can't be long now. Everywhere you look, both nature and world events are validating the conclusion. A collapsing economy for which I honestly do not see an easy answer. I wish I could, because I live well, but I don't see a way through this thing. Angry people, threatened wars, natural calamities. You know, it would not be too hard to preach Matthew 24 right now in Joplin, Missouri. Everywhere you look, nature and world events are validating it. Jesus is coming soon, and we owe Him the courtesy of getting ready. So in the time of Israel, they stood in the door of their tents and they prayed. The high priest was entering, Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, cleansing Israel of sin from all your sins before the Lord. May I suggest, on the great pre-Advent Day of Atonement, we can do no less. And the neat thing is, that's a process in which the Holy Spirit cooperates. Holy Spirit helps you as you're searching your life. Where am I out of line with the will of God. The Holy Spirit helps you to search your life, and sometimes does so in ways that are a little disjointing. Have you ever gotten up in the morning and done your devotion and made your promises to God? You do all that only to get out onto the highway and have some rude driver cut you off? You know, they do. Basically, what they're saying with their body language is, I don't want to go anywhere, I just want to be ahead of you. And you're coming up on a light, you know, that's about an 18-way light. It changes every way that geometrically it's possible to do in that intersection. It changes about once a week. The rude driver gets through. They always do, you know. You don't. And suddenly, out of some hidden part of your soul comes some expression or some behavior that leaves you immediately shocked. And you say, I didn't realize that was still in me. How can I be acting like that? And it's very tempting to say to yourself, I'm no Christian at all. I'm no better than the rest of them. Just want to kind of give up on yourself. Well, you could get discouraged like that. You could say, I'm just a failure. But may I suggest another response? Instead of that, thank the Holy Spirit for showing you something that you didn't know was still there. He's revealing stuff out of the very core of your being. That's the work of the Holy Spirit on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. Don't get discouraged. When a sin is brought to your conscious attention, now you can deal with it. It's on the conscious level, and all you have to do is say, I'd rather have Jesus than that sin. That's all you have to do. Now that I know it's there, I can address it. I'd rather have Jesus. On the great antitypical Day of Atonement, we can help fulfill the prophecy of Revelation 12 and Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, a generation who keep the commandments of God. The great Day of Atonement and the latter rain. For those who think we should dump this truth just to get in line with the rest of the Christian theological community, I respectfully offer a suggestion. Reflect on the fact that the scholars from Noah's era also missed the point and thought it couldn't rain. Because, ladies and gentlemen, who would like to change the Advent message, a storm is coming. A storm in world events few people can imagine even now, although we're beginning to feel enough of the wind to get a sense it's really serious. A storm is coming not only in world events, but also the powerful storm of the Holy Spirit dropping the latter rain on God's church. Let's get it clear. Don't pull down the flag just because the majority disagree. The majority have always been wrong. Whenever were they right? They were wrong at the flood. They were wrong at the Exodus. They were sure wrong at the crucifixion, and they'll be wrong at the end of time. The majority have always been wrong. This is no time to pull down the flag. This message is worth living. And so we come back to the text which was so beautifully read by Sister Kim a few moments ago. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that what? Keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.